letter written, we don't actually know who wrote it, written to the churches scattered throughout the kind of the Jewish world, encouraging the Christians to make Christ their focus, Christ their life, and Christ their hope. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as it was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me say a prayer as we come to this morning's message. Father God, thank you that you are a speaking, communicating God. Thank you that you are a sovereign God, that your rule extends over our lives, over our world in which we live. And Lord, there's so much, therefore, for us to learn about how to live in this world as your people. Please, we ask that you might speak to us particularly this morning. Please help us to hear your voice. Please help us to move on in our walk with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you'll know if you've been with us over the last few weeks, and as you won't know if you're visiting or joining us today for the first time, that we're in the book of Genesis, and we're asking about the creation that God has made all around us, about how things began. And the book of Genesis tells us that God began everything, and it tells us that why he began everything. And that means that we get to look at some of the most fundamental issues that there are, and they present themselves to us within the book of Genesis. And one of those is work. Work and rest. I was telling someone Friday night, no doubt after a busy working week for them, that my theme today was work. And I had to say, well, it's a lot more interesting than it sounds. Because whoever wants to hear a sermon on work? But it is a relevant subject. We are, and we live such incredibly busy lives these days in our society. During the week, who of us still manages to sit down and have a meal just for its own sake? I mean, it does happen, but so often we're doing something else. We're having a working lunch, or we're watching TV, or something else is going on. What about patterns of work and rest in our lives? Work in the day, rest in the evenings. Work in the week, rest at the weekends. Have a working life and then slow down for retirement. We just find, don't we, that there are so many other things to do, and these patterns don't necessarily take place in our lives. And then there are all kinds of contradictions in Britain about work. There are less Scottish graduates who can find work a year on now than there have been over the last 6 years after they finished their studies. No work for them. There are, however, empty jobs in the north and in the Midlands, people preferring to receive benefit than to take on the menial kind of roles and tasks that there are. Plenty of empty jobs, but people not wanting them. We've got doctors who used to have to work a 100-hour week, and they've been the new European regulations now that can't force them to work more than 48. But you've got doctors who want to go back and work slightly longer hours, saying there's more to life than chilling out with your friends. We want to go back and help people, and we can do a few more hours. And then there are the never-tirees who refuse to quit. According to Barclays Wealth Survey, Britain is at the top of the chart of affluent societies, with 60% of people intending to work beyond retirement age. The never retirees want to carry on going. Wonder where we fit in there at all. Well, it's in the presence of these kind of issues that Genesis 1 and 2 suggest that understanding work and understanding rest are foundational to living a human life. And I believe that our passages telling us what we're called to do, to work, how to do it, and then lastly, what we need in order to do it. And the answer to that is rest. You never have to work, and you're never going to be able to work properly until you get rest. But it's actually a lot more profound than I just put it. So what are we called to do? How are we called to do it? And what do we need in order to get it done? And we're in Genesis. It'd be great if you would turn back to Genesis chapter 2, page 4. It's the verses that I read at the start of the service. After God had finished creating all he made and looked and saw that it was very good, once the heavens and the earth were completed and all their vast array, God rested, having finished his work, and he blessed the seventh day. What are we called to do? When we were made in the very beginning, we are called to work. I had to apologize to my friend on Friday night. It doesn't sound all that exciting. But actually, there is something radically stunning and positive about what this text says about work. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 2. By the seventh day, God rested from all the work he had been doing. And that is a radical statement. God who worked, and then God who rested. Roger was speaking on Genesis 1 and the creation of the world a couple of weeks ago and touched on some of the other accounts of creation. And there's the Eastern accounts of creation, which you can read in the Enuma Elish. I'm rather vague on the other creation myths. But apparently there's one god called Marduk who killed another god, and out of the carcass of this god, he created the universe. And he said to all the other gods, let's go and live in this universe. It'd be a nice place for us to be. And they all came and had a look at it, and they thought to themselves, isn't it going to take quite a lot of hard work to keep that running? Do you expect us to maintain this universe that you've made? And so Marduk scratched his head and thought, I know what I will do. I will make a new kind of lowly being that can look after the world for us and do all the work. And he called that man. Because gods, they shouldn't work. They should rest. And so the implication really in that creation myth is that gods don't do work. Humans work. But what we read here, it's completely different to that, isn't it? And what about Western ancient accounts of creation, the Greeks and the Romans? One of the myth origins is the Greek myth of Pandora's box. Zeus gives Pandora a jar, we call it a box these days, and says, don't you dare open this, and Pandora opens it. And out come from this box all kinds of terrible things that are wrong, death and disease and decay and work. Work and all these horrible things came out of Pandora's box. But Genesis 1 seems to be going deliberately in the face of this, of Eastern and of Western ideas, of everything that everybody has ever said about work, saying work is something that God does. Work is something good. Even manual work. I mean, God even gets his fingernails dirty. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There was God getting his fingers in the earth, in the dust, in the soil, and creating out of that man. Socrates said, if you have to work, stay out of the dirt. Don't do manual work. Be a teacher or a philosopher or something like that. But here's God with dirt under his fingernails, digging a ditch in order to create us. And then, of course, in chapter 2 and verse 15, just look down a couple of verses, God takes the man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, and commands the man. So God creates a garden. He plants a garden, and he puts man into this garden to look after it. But a bit more of that next week. So this was a radical way of describing the way that the world had came about. Genesis is going out of its way to say how good work is. Work is in the paradise. It's part of the paradise. And this is paradise, isn't it, that's been described in Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden. It's got great food. It's got beautiful things for the eye to see and to enjoy. It's got spirituality. As we'll see, they walk with God in the garden. There's friendship. There's sexuality. There's work. Work is put in paradise. It's not punishment. It's not a curse from Pandora's box. Not even menial work. Our ancestor was a groundskeeper. And our God had dirt under his fingernails. And when God much later came to earth to show us his love and his concern, he didn't come as a philosopher, as some people expected, or as a statesman, or as a military general. He came as a carpenter. He worked with his hands. I wonder if you consider the work that you have to do during the day, whether it's paid or unpaid or whatever it might be. I wonder if you consider your work to be menial. Are you spending a lot of time at home caring for others, for the elderly, for those who are unwell? Remember God with the dirt under his fingernails. All work has dignity. God makes it significant. So firstly, what are we called to? We're called to work, all kinds of work. And this is a radical thing. How should we do our work? That's the second question. How should we do our work? And I've picked up three practical guidelines from elsewhere, which I think we can see coming out of this passage. Three guidelines for working happily and finding our place in the work that we choose or the work that we find ourselves stuck with. Three things. Look in, look out, and look up. Look in at what you're gifted to do. Look out at what people need. And look up to the one who's called you. And we need a balance of these three things. So let me just look at these each briefly. Look in. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over everything. All humans made in the image of a creator, and therefore having within themselves that need to create. Doesn't mean that we're all going to be artists, but what is the creative work that God has given us to do? It's, of course, a different work than the kind of creation he did. Three times in Genesis, it uses the word which means create out of nothing. And, of course, that's only used about God. But there are lots of other words, such as form and make and shape and separate, that are used of what God does, but are also used of us. Because creation proper, well, that's making something totally new out of nothing. And only God can do that. But there's another kind of creating. J.R. Tolkien called it sub-creation, which means making something relatively new out of something that's already there. And that's what the Spirit is doing in chapter 1 and verse 2, hovering over the waters, bringing order out of chaos. And every human being has got a desire to reflect that image of God in our lives, of bringing order out of chaos, of being involved in creation. For example, if you create a business as an entrepreneur, what are you doing? It's that kind of thing. If you create a work of art, a painting or a sculpture, or perhaps you've in your working life had an opportunity to take over a department or an office that was in a bit of shambles, and to turn it around into something productive again. Or as a teacher, because you're a good teacher, you're finding that you're able to bring out the good potential in the kids that you've got in your class. What is it you're doing there? Or perhaps in the medical profession, you take a disordered body and make it orderly. Or as a therapist or a counsellor, you take a disorderly life and you bring order out of it. Or what if you just love fiddling in the garden with pots or with saplings, or making beautiful arrangements, flower arrangements like this one and the gorgeous one last week. Or you like working with hair or beauty products. What are you doing when you do these things, when you run a comb through someone's hair? Well, it's what the Spirit was doing at creation, bringing order out of chaos. And we as humans need to be doing that kind of thing. Why is it so satisfying to get a job well done, whether it's counselling or teaching or managing or gardening or plumbing or housework? Well, what you're doing is exactly what the Spirit did, and it's what we're created to do. We're built for it. And everyone has gifts to do that. So I'm saying initially you need to look inside. Find out what your gifts are that you can bring to work. You've got to do it, or else you won't feel human. I'm sure perhaps you've heard of this term, which was, I think, probably coined in the 2000s, affluenza. It's a modern disease. It's a sudden wealth syndrome, really. It can creep up on you in middle-class, middle-aged days, or it can come quickly to you if you're the kids of wealthy parents. It's suddenly having too much money, and if you've got that mentality that work came out of Pandora's box and is therefore to be shunned, well, actually, there's a side effect of affluenza, and that's people whose uselessness ends up choking them. That they find that they don't have anything to live for because they're just living for pleasure, and that's not satisfying because it's not part of who we are as human beings. You've got gifts. You're made in the image of the Creator. You've got to create. So look inside. Look inside and find work that fits. It doesn't matter, of course, what stage of life we're at, whether this work is for money or not. Find ways in which you can image the Creator. Look in. But also look out. I wonder if you'd go to chapter 2 and verse 15, which is the Lord God putting the man in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And there's the idea of stewardship that comes out there. Some of you like that first point, the excitement kind of finding work that, or career or activities that fit your heart and your gifts. But here also there's another type of work that helps people, doing things that the world needs in order to keep turning. We're stewards of the world around us. We're stewards of the people around us. And of course, sometimes we use stewardship in the context of giving financially. And that is one way of stewardship. It's probably a secondary way of stewardship. Work hard, earn lots of money, and give it away so that social needs can be met in society. If that's a gift that God has given to you, then that's a great thing. If by some accident of God making you the way you are, the particular gifts that you've got mean that you can earn bucketfuls of money by doing it, then great, use that and be very generous as a result. Count it as a gift. But why wait until then to be a good steward? Why not take some jobs now that don't earn as much money, or any money at all, but which do a lot of good for people. And so look out. There are so many needs around us, if we have eyes to see them, that perhaps we could meet. It's good to look in, but it's just as important to look out and say, well, what could I do here? How could what I've got be of use to this situation here? Where can I help? How can I not just live in the garden, but care for it? So the second thing, you've got to look out. What do people need? Am I producing something that helps people? And thirdly, look up. It's not just enough to look in at what gifts we might have, or look out and see what the needs are around us. Not just enough to find a job that fits me and helps people. I think there has to be a sense that we're on a mission. I'm still a bit of a novice, but I'm trying to get into jazz. And John Coltrane was one of the great saxophonists of the 20th century. He was converted in 1957, and this transformed his view of work. He wrote some tremendous music, called A Love Supreme, which is a complete pouring out of praise to God. And I've got a quote from his sleeve from his CD, which I left on my seat. This is what he writes on the inside cover of his album, Love Supreme. During the year 1957, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music. I feel this has been granted through his grace. All praise to God. After one particular solo performance of A Love Supreme, he finished the piece and was heard to say, "Nunc dimittis." I wonder if you know what "nunc dimittis" means. It was the phrase that Simeon said when he was saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation. My work is complete. I can go now. You can take me, Lord." And John Coltrane had that sense of accomplishment, of perfect performance, of gift to God, as if I was put on earth to do a certain amount of things, to write a certain amount of music and play in all kinds of places, but here to do some things, and I feel I've done it. Where do you get that kind of mission or that kind of sense of accomplishment and that kind of purpose? It's not just by looking inside and saying, well, I've got these gifts and abilities. And it's not just by the satisfaction of having met the needs around us. And he certainly did that. He saw his gift and he saw the way that people enjoyed his music, and he brought happiness. But he had a sense of calling. With these gifts and my time and all that I can do, I have a sense of serving God. This is what a verse in the New Testament says. It's from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "We are God's workmanship, created by God to do good deeds, which he has prepared beforehand for us to accomplish." And John Coltrane had a sense of that accomplishment. If you can look inside and realize that God has given you something to do, and if you can look out and say, I'm in the place where I need to be, to be productive in helping others, and if you can offer up that work to God and say, please use me in this as a sense of mission, then you will find that work brings you a profound sense of achievement and satisfaction. You'll be happy in your work. That's what we're called to do, and that's how we should do it. And finally, this is what we need to have in order to get it done. But you might be just thinking at this stage, this is slightly unrealistic. Work is hard. It's a burden more than a blessing to me. And of course, you're right. I know you are. Of course, I have the best job. But even in my job, I know that it can be deeply frustrating and disappointing, terribly crushing and full with anxiety. And maybe you're thinking, well, my work, at times it just crushes me. It destroys me. I'm tired. I didn't choose the life I've got. I didn't choose the work I have to do. It's hard, and it's sucking everything out of me. It's just a daily grind. Well, maybe there are some things I've said that aren't realistic, but the Bible is realistic. And it says you'll never do this without what you need to have, without rest. God, chapter 2, verse 2, finished his work, and then he rested, and he blessed the seventh day. And so you've got there, haven't you? You've got the rhythm of work and rest, and we need this, don't we? We need it. Society needs it. It's the way we're built. We need to work out how to build these patterns into our lives of work and of rest. But there's more to it than just that. We need real Sabbath rest that was spoken about in our second reading. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Speaking about the rest for the people of God, a rest that comes in God. But before that, a verse from Psalm chapter 3 and verse 5, which says, I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. Scientists will tell us, won't they, that it's not about how much sleep you get, but it's the type of sleep, it's the depth of sleep, it's that kind of the REM sleep, they call it, with the rapid eye movements. And here we go, this verse, I lie down and sleep, I wake again, the Lord sustains me. It's talking not just about rest, but it's talking about the REM of the soul here, the deep rest of the soul. And this is not something experienced by people who are driven solely by work. One or two examples. Rocky Balboa from the Rocky films. He always has a fitful night of sleep before he goes into his fights. And this was his kind of reason for keeping on going, even when it was incredibly hard on his body to keep going to the next fight. He says, I've got to go the distance so that I'll know I'm not a loser. Madonna in Vogue magazine asked why she works. She says that she feels mediocre unless she's working, that she has to prove that she's somebody, that she's interesting. And that's why she always gets out there and keeps recreating herself. And Harold Abrams, Chariots of Fire, the 100-yard dash, and in the film he's quoted as saying, I've 10 seconds to justify my existence. I don't know if that's what he actually said, but that's what the film is portraying his kind of motivation as being. Why? Why are they working? It's not just for living, it's not just for the money, is it? But it's for meaning and significance. If there's no God, if there's no relationship with God, how do you know that you're here for anything at all? How do you know that you have any worth, any purpose in life? You kind of have to construct it, don't you? And how do most people do that? It's with their work, with their activity. Give me meaning. And there's a big problem with this, isn't there? If anything goes wrong with your career, where's your self left? If you're no longer able to do what you once could do because of age or because of illness, the basis for your meaning and identity are taken away. And that can be soul-destroying. But consider Genesis 2. God cried out with joy, it is finished. Why? He'd finished the work of creation. And centuries later, essentially the same person came and cried out again, it is finished. The first time, God had rest because creation was finished. And the second time, Jesus Christ on the cross cried, it is finished, so that we could get rest. And I wonder if you get that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Page 1203, verse 9. there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Until you believe that because Jesus died on the cross for you, he did everything necessary to fulfill God's law, until you believe that the person whose approval you really need is God's approval, that the significance you really crave and need is to be significant in God, that the security you really need is to be secure in God's arms, the approval you need is really God's approval. And then the work that you so often do is your means of trying to get those things, and it wears us down. Until you see Jesus saying, "It is finished," not only on the day of creation, but on the day of redemption, so that you know that you're not a loser, even before the fight. Your existence is justified, even before the race begins. Who cares if you think that you're uninteresting or insignificant, Madonna, if he doesn't think that of you? John Coltrane said when he realized that God loved him, that it was now about the music and about the people whose pleasure he was giving, and not about himself. The music was no longer about himself. It was something that he could give to others. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why? He gives us rest because he took the burden of the work, the need to prove ourselves. He took that away. He died on the cross for it. How do you know if you have this rest, this redemption of God? Well, you'll take your time off. You'll enjoy retirement. You'll enjoy weekends. You'll enjoy evenings without feeling guilt about having to work. There's always work to do. Our work is good. But if you don't take the physical rest, it proves you don't have the spiritual rest. Do you know this rest? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a promise that is, your Sabbath rest, your eternal spiritual rest that seems to be accessible to us now, but also is a promise for the future once our work is done. Heavenly Father, please help us to see this. Please help us to know it. We thank you that there's lots of great work to do. And we do look forward to the day when that work will no longer be about us or for us, but even more about the people around us and for you. We pray that our work wouldn't crush us into the ground, but will be something that we have a sense of mission and purpose about as we are serving you. And Father, we do ask for that deep internal rest, to be like your Son who worked and rested in you. Amen.